come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In today's podcast, we are going to study verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The verse reads, "For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." In last week's lesson, we covered verses 4 and 5 that touched on such topics as drawing near to God, that Jesus is the living stone, and that all true followers of Jesus are to be like living stones, which is all about Christ's likeness. Verses 6 through 10 are a continuation of Peter's thoughts from verses 4 and 5. It would be helpful to see the flow of thought by refreshing our memory, so let me read verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The phrase, "as you come to him," is all about drawing near to God. I think that the idea of drawing near to God is foundational to the following five verses as well. Everything the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for mankind is integrally wrapped up in his work of redemption, which is all about bringing us back into fellowship with the holy God. I think it is only reasonable to say that the central theme of Scripture is all about mankind having fellowship with God and how that fellowship was broken and how it is restored. The very idea of heaven is all about an eternal relationship with God. What follows Peter's phrase, "as you come to him," is a messianic prophecy about Jesus that reveals his divinity as being the living stone. He gave us this information to enlighten us who it is that is calling us to draw near to him. In verses 6 through 8, Peter concentrates on Jesus being the living stone and how mankind can only have one of two responses to him, either to draw near to him or reject him. Verses 9 and 10 then state the believer's position in Christ. In verse 6, Peter quoted Isaiah 28:16. "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious stone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." The principal object of this verse in Isaiah and how Peter applies it in his epistle is to reveal that Jesus is the living stone that was rejected by men but precious to the Father, which proves he is worthy of our trust. Before we get into how Peter applies this Old Testament prophecy to Jesus, we should look at the context of the prophecy itself and see what it is talking about. Isaiah 28:16 begins with the word "so," according to the NIV, and "therefore" in the King James Version. Once again, we see a transitional word that is tying what is said before the verse with what is to be said afterwards. This is not an easy transition, and most commentators skip it altogether because it is a difficult one to understand. I do not want to take much time on this verse in Isaiah, so I will only comment on it in general terms. The verses that come before this messianic verse are an intermingling of judgments against Israel for her sin and blessings on the righteous. The judgments are severe, and in the midst of such judgments, a hope is given of a living stone that will be a firm rock for the righteous to trust in during those turbulent times. This prophetic verse is followed by more declarations of judgment against the mockers. I think the important point is that when judgment falls upon the wicked, the Lord will uphold the righteous and give them hope. He will sustain them in and through the horrors that will come upon the nation for her crimes against heaven. The hope that is given in Isaiah 28 is of Messiah, who will be a living stone in which people can trust.
Now I want to return to 1 Peter and make a couple of quick points before we move on. We see that Peter is predominantly concentrating on the benefits that come to mankind through the living stone. But we must not miss the fact that there are judgments presented for those that reject Jesus. In a vague sort of way, this is a type of similarity with the original prophecy. Just prior to the incarnation of Christ, Israel was in bondage to Rome, and Herod the Great was made king of Israel by Caesar Augustus. The Herods had no legal right to rule Israel according to the Mosaic law and the promises given to King David because they were not of the lineage of David, nor were they even Jews. This was a judgment on Israel for her continued unfaithfulness. But in the midst of their bondage, Messiah came, the living stone that would be life to some and death to others, all according to what they would personally do with Jesus. Because Israel predominantly rejected Messiah, judgment fell upon her in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general who eventually became emperor, destroyed Jerusalem and over 1 million people were killed in the siege and subsequent battle. We can see that in the midst of judgment came a living stone that the righteous would find as a firm foundation for life and salvation, both in this life and in the one to come. As we look at the living stone, we need to see that it is laid in Zion. Zion has many meanings in Scripture. The two most important for our study today is the reference to Jerusalem and to the church. Let's first look at Zion as a reference to Jerusalem. This prophetically reveals that the foundation of the true church would first be laid in Jerusalem and from there spread throughout the world. Jerusalem was the capital of ancient Israel, which was the seat of power for the nation. We can see through salvation history, beginning with Abraham, that the Lord would reveal himself through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the nation of Israel came into existence, the Lord gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle in the wilderness that eventually became the model for Solomon's temple. The temple was built in Jerusalem, or Zion, which caused the city to become much more significant than a mere seat of human government, but it also became the seat of divine power. In the temple, the Lord was seated on his throne, and that throne was the mercy seat, which was in the most holy place. This is a wonderful and beautiful expression of the throne of God because we are in desperate need of mercy, not justice. The Lord put his seat of power in Jerusalem so that his power and salvation would flow out of the city of Zion into the rest of the world. But Israel horribly failed to fulfill her great and high calling because she gave herself to sin and wickedness and also became a fortress keeping the truth to themselves. The Lord gave a messianic prophecy that the living stone would come to Zion, and this time salvation and power would flow to the ends of the earth, not through Israel as a nation, but through the church as the people of God. All this prophetically points to the rule of God in the hearts of men. Now I want to give a brief disclaimer before I move on. I am not advancing, nor do I believe in what is called replacement theology that claims the church has replaced Israel. There are promises the Lord gave Israel that cannot be applied to the church, and vice versa. Now let's move on. When we come to the New Testament era, we see that Zion is a reference to the true church, where the Lord is seated on the mercy seat of atonement in the hearts of men. The Lord is not ruling from a city, but in and through his followers who make up a new temple, a spiritual house with Jesus being the cornerstone. The Lord's seat of power is no longer a physical city and a temple made of stone, but in the hearts of men, women, and children that are saved by grace through faith. All this points to the rule of God in the hearts of men. A principle in studying the Scriptures is that whenever a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament verse in part, he is not picking and choosing what we are to believe out of that prophecy, but is actually giving a summary of the verses he is quoting. That was the writing style of the day, and it was totally acceptable back then. It is important to note that when part of a prophecy is quoted, the whole of the original is applicable. While we are examining what it means that Jesus is the living cornerstone, we will glean from Isaiah 26 some other truths about Jesus that Peter did not quote. Now we come to Jesus, a chosen and precious cornerstone. I've already talked about what it means that Jesus was chosen in the last few podcasts, which does not mean predestination, because predestination has to do with time. The word is much better understood as appointed, which tells us that the Father appointed the Son to be the Savior of the world. Last week I brought out what it means that Jesus is precious, which has to do with his infinite value as God. Peter's expressing the idea that Jesus is the precious or priceless cornerstone. What does it mean that Jesus is the living stone that is also the cornerstone? The Greek word means chief cornerstone, which belongs to the extreme corner of a brick or stone building. Webster's dictionary defines cornerstone as a stone uniting two intersecting masonry walls, and this has caused some commentators to allegorically say that Jesus was the cornerstone uniting Jews and Gentiles together in one faith. It is a true statement, but I do not think that was the original idea behind the messianic prophecy. A cornerstone represents a starting place in the construction of a building, and at times it can have the date carved in stone or the name of the person that is funding the work. A cornerstone can also be something that is essential, indispensable, or basic, such as the Bible being the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It can also be the chief foundation on which something is constructed or developed, like the cornerstone of a person's argument. I think that Jesus fills all these various definitions. The old order of the Mosaic Law with its sacrificial system passed away with the coming of Messiah. He is literally the cornerstone of the church from which the true church is built. Any church or denomination that makes Peter the founder of the church is in gross error and has become heretical because it is just not true, and Peter himself does not make such a suggestion in his writings. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, which tells us that everything begins and ends with him, and everything is made straight and true when it lines up with him. If we veer away from the cornerstone, the building will not be built upon the foundation that was laid for its support. This will cause the building to be built upon an unstable and weak foundation that will eventually cause the collapse of the building under its own weight. This coincides with what Jesus taught on the disaster that came upon a house that was built on sand. The true church is the spiritual house of God that is to be totally defined by the cornerstone and only by the cornerstone. This is where the other definitions of cornerstone can come into play that can help us understand what is being taught first by Isaiah and then by Peter. Jesus is the cornerstone of what we believe. This means that Jesus is the sole definer of what is true and false, of what constitutes the true faith and what is contrary to it. No one else and nothing else has the right or authority to do that. Jesus is the cornerstone of how we live. Neither the world nor the church has the right and authority to define how believers are to live. That privilege belongs alone to Jesus, and he has made himself the standard, nobody else. The more we act like Jesus, the nearer we are to Jesus, and the less we act like him, the further we are from him. The only one that pleases the Father is the Son, and those that bear his mark of character upon their lives. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church's reason for being. Why does the church exist? To be a social institution? That's what you would think is the case with most churches today, but it's not true. The church exists for God, not for herself or even for others. Everything we do should be done through Christ for the glory of God. Whatever the church does, it should always be and only be in accord with the will of God. That which is done through the will of God is pleasing to God, and that which is done through the will of man is displeasing to God. Now, I am not going to take the time today to lay out all the church's reason for being beyond what I have just stated. But this is enough for us to see that so much of what is done in the church today is not done through Christ. Jesus, as the cornerstone, is absolutely essential and indispensable to the life and health of the true church. Everything rests upon him, looks to him, flows from him, and returns to him. If he is removed from the church ceases to be the church. Only through him can all the parts of the spiritual house be united and become one spiritual temple to the glory of God. To those that believe, the living cornerstone is precious. He is of infinite value because without Jesus and his atonement, we would surely spend an eternity in hell. For Jesus to be precious to us, we must supremely value him above everyone and everything. He cannot and will not be a part of our lives. He must be the sum total of our existence, for without Jesus, we have no life and no hope. He will not be our Savior if he is not our Lord. Can the temple be built without its cornerstone? Either we have all that he is or none of him. Many have claimed that Jesus can be a person's Savior while not being his Lord. That is an impossibility, and it is also heretical. For Jesus himself said, we cannot serve two masters. Either he is our Lord and Savior, or we are his enemies. There are no other options. That may not make us happy, and it may not be a comfortable truth, but it is truth nonetheless. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, we are told that the cornerstone is a sure foundation. Jesus is both the foundation of the church and its cornerstone. Jesus spoke on this in various ways, such as in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Faith in action is to live out what Jesus taught. In Luke's version of this parable, Jesus speaks of a man that dug down deep to place a foundation stone so that it could withstand the storms of life. How deep-rooted is a cornerstone in your life? To build up our spiritual house without the foundation deeply set and then defined by the chief cornerstone, we will not be able to weather the storms of life that are sure to come our way. We are told by Isaiah that the cornerstone is a sure foundation. He is the only stable thing in all of creation. A pastor friend of mine that came from South America once spoke of a time he was in a very powerful earthquake. He said you could literally see the ground move like waves in the sea and watch the buildings move around and sway as if they were toys. Everything that we think is stable in this life is actually moving like in an earthquake. We trust in this world and in people, but everything is like shifting sand moving under the shaking of this world. Everything is in constant change, and the scientific law of thermodynamics declares that everything in creation breaks down. It goes from complex to simple. Galaxies, solar systems, stars, planets, the speed of light, and magnetic forces are all in decay. They are constantly changing from complex to simple. How are they changing? They are rushing to their death, to the extinguishing of their life for power. Our cars and houses are breaking down and in constant need of repair because everything in the material universe is suffering under the decay caused by Adam's rebellion. And what about ourselves? We are breaking down. Our bodies and minds suffer its own version of the breakdown from the complex of the simple, ultimately to be turned into dust again from which we came. In the midst of this colossal, ceaseless shaking and decay stands Jesus, unshakable, unmovable, and untouched by death, decay, and the breakdown of all life and existence. Out of the sea of humanity stands this cornerstone, whose foundation goes deeper than that of creation itself. Everything is shifting and shaking and decaying all around the great rock of ages, who alone stands firm, and all who build their lives upon this cornerstone will know the infinite stability that God alone possesses. The foundation of the chief cornerstone not only reaches throughout all of creation, it passes through this material world into the spiritual realm so that those that are built upon Christ in this life will know his stability in the next. In Isaiah, we are told that Jesus is a tested stone. Tested means to be tried or proved. One aspect of the testing is done on our part towards God. The Lord tests us, which proves or reveals what we are on the inside. But that is not what this verse is talking about, so I will leave that for another day. By studying the scriptures, we can see the nature of God revealed in who he is and how he deals with mankind. The Lord has proved himself again and again to be consistent and unchangeable, so that we can trust what he has done before, he will do again. Then we have the testimonies of those saints that have tested the Lord and proved him to be faithful and true to his word. All those that are truly born again have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so we can have our own personal testimony of the faithfulness of God. We also have the testimony of the unsaved and wicked that have tested the Lord and proved that he does not make idle threats, but does exactly what he said he would do when he said he would do it. When the Lord declared that he is holy, he proved that he is holy on a constant basis. He has proved himself faithful. When the Lord said that he hates sin and will judge all those that break his laws, he has proven himself consistent and has always judged sin. He has proved himself faithful. When the Lord declared that he will forgive repentant sinners, we have seen he always forgives those that truly repent of their sins, and again he has proved himself faithful. When the Lord said that he would care for his people, there's ample proof that he does what he said he would do. So once again, we have testimony that God is faithful. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Though we have this great cloud of witnesses that testify to the faithfulness of the chief cornerstone, we must come to that place of such trust for ourselves. We must put Jesus to the test in a right way, not through greedy, selfish prayers that he will not answer, but with the abandonment of our lives to him. There's another way that we can look at the idea that Jesus is a tried or tested cornerstone when we look at his earthly life. The Lord was tested by the devil, which can be seen in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. In Luke's account of Christ's temptation, we are told that the devil left Jesus waiting for an opportune time to return his assault. The cornerstone was tried and proved to be faithful again and again when he faced temptation. The religious Jews constantly tested Jesus. Matthew chapter 16:1 is just one example. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Or how about this event in Mark chapter 10, verse 2? Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" We are still asking that question today, aren't we? Again, the cornerstone proved that he is absolutely faithful. Jesus was tried in Gethsemane when he wrestled in prayer with the Father, pleading that the cup of suffering would be taken from him. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I also believe that there were testings Jesus experienced that we are not even told about. But through it all, he proved that he was an unmovable rock, a firm foundation, a cornerstone worth trusting, so that we can with confidence build a strong and true spiritual house where the Lord will dwell in us by his Spirit. This now brings us to what the Lord declared: "The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The King James Version reads, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." I like how both the NIV and the King James Version translates this phrase, because they each bring out some different thought while being true to the original text. The Greek word the NIV translates as trusts, and the King James Version as believeth, is defined as to have faith, to trust, to believe, to commit, and to put in trust with. In our culture, the idea behind believe and faith have lost their meaning. People can think that they are right with God because they believe that he exists, or claim that they have faith in him, but there's no manifestation of trust for God in their lives. The idea behind believe is more fully portrayed in the word trust, which speaks of reliance upon and confidence in God. The prophecy tells us that to not be put to shame, we must have authentic trust that is a complete reliance upon God and his word. Imagine the Lord brings you to a great cliff, and looking over the edge, you can tell that a fall would surely prove fatal. Then he commands you to jump. Trust in God and his nature would cause the man to jump, while a lack of faith would find any excuse why not to jump. People can claim to love Jesus and have faith in him, but the real thing is always proved by the life a person lives in accordance with the word of God. If we trust in Jesus, then we will obey his commands and do what pleases him. And if we trust him, we will not do anything that is contrary to his word and character. Faith and trust are action words and will always be proved by what we do, not just by what we say. The NIV tells us that the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed, while the King James Version states they shall not be confounded. The Greek definition for the word is to shame, confound, or dishonor, and can even mean to cause to blush. The King James used the word confound, which means to perplex, amaze, or confuse. The NIV translated the word as dismay, which is to break down the courage of completely and to cause disillusionment. Now think of these definitions all coming together to give us a full picture of what the Lord prophesied through Isaiah. Those that trust in the chief cornerstone will not be put to shame because the Lord will be their rock. They will not be confounded, perplexed, or dishonored because He is the faithful stone that will do exactly what He said He would do. They will not have their courage broke down, nor will they become disillusioned when they trust in the rock that is a sure foundation for their life. There are two applications of this broad definition, one that touches our lives while on earth and the other that touches our lives in heaven. The Lord is not saying that we will not have trials, suffering, and persecution in this life, just that if we trust in Him, we will be victorious in the end. He will give us the strength so that we are not ashamed when we stand before Him. We need not be ashamed before men and devils when we are doing what is pleasing to God, even though they may sorely abuse us. If we are faithful to the Lord, even unto death, we will not be put to shame in His presence and before the hosts of heaven. When Stephen breathed his last after being stoned to death, he entered the presence of God with Jesus standing ready to meet him. This is an expression of joy and pleasure on the part of the Savior. Stephen did well, trusting Jesus to the end, and he was not put to shame when he came face to face with the Savior. Jesus told us we would be hated because the world hates Him. But when we trust in the Lord, we are confident of our acceptance by Him, and that is what matters most. When we trust in the sure foundation in this life, we will see the God of miracles arise and give victory to His people. When we die, we will not be confounded or confused as if we were wrong in our faith. No, we will be rewarded. Our faith will be proved genuine so that we are not put to shame when we stand before Him. If in this life we proved that the cornerstone was the unmovable foundation we built our lives upon, we will then face the ultimate proving ground when we stand before Him and hear from those sacred lips, "Well done." We will then fully know that He is faithful.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing.